this evening, and we're going to be in 2 Chronicles, and we're going to be in 2 Chronicles chapter 14 this evening. 2 Chronicles chapter 14. I have, and I don't know about you guys, but I have really enjoyed studying 2 Chronicles. It's been a blessing for me because I think about these characters that we see in the Bible, and they were just people just like us, normal people that God had his hand on, and some of them, God had his hand on them more than others, and some of them were rebellious against God, and they were just people just like us. And I look forward to the day that when we get to heaven, and I hope that heaven's going to be where we get to meet people and get to talk to people. I think it will be. Someone was asking me one day, will we know each other in heaven? And then I heard a preacher say one time, are we going to be dumber then than we are now? So, of course, we'll know each other in heaven, he basically said. So, you know, I look forward to the possibility of meeting some of these guys. And tonight is a really, really neat character, really neat king as we look at this. Now, as we look at 2 Chronicles, 2 Chronicles really focuses in on the lineage of King David. And his sons, his grandsons, his great-great-grandsons, his great-great-great-great-great-great-great-grandsons. And the reason is because they sat on the throne of the southern kingdom of Judah. And of course, why was that lineage important? It was important because God had made a promise to King David that ultimately the Messiah, the King of Kings, would come as a descendant of King David, and he would rule and reign not only in Israel, but he would rule and reign over all of the earth. And that's why the chronicler focuses in on the southern kingdom of Judah rather than on the northern kingdom of Israel, and it's because of that reason. And not only that, there's not a lot of good stuff to say about the northern kingdom of Israel. In fact, when we look at the long list of kings in both the northern and the southern kingdoms, and remember they were split because of Rehoboam's, Solomon kind of, and then Rehoboam, of course, his mistakes, and the kingdom ended up getting split. But what we find is that there's a very clear contrast between the kings of the northern kingdom and the kings of the southern kingdom, a sharp contrast. Of the 19 kings that the northern kingdom had of Israel, that they ruled over the northern kingdom, amazingly, out of all of those 19, there was not one good, godly king in the entire bunch. Every single one of them were wicked to one degree or another, starting with Jeroboam. And Jeroboam is the one who began idolatry in the northern kingdom of Israel, setting up places of worship, idol worship, golden calves, like when the children of Israel made a golden calf in the wilderness. And so that sort of began their downfall until they went into captivity to the Assyrians. But of the 20 kings who ruled over the southern kingdom, 10 of them could be called good kings, and 5 of them could be called godly, very godly kings. They were men who were zealous for God. They were men who were zealous for the word of God. And because of them, there were 5 distinct revivals in the southern kingdom of Judah. And you know, one thing that you notice about leadership is that godly leadership can set the tone of a nation. And so can ungodly leadership set the tone of a nation. Now, tonight, we look at one of those godly or excellent kings that brought about a real spiritual awakening, a real, if you will, a revival in the southern kingdom of Judah. And his name is Asa. Asa means, can mean, it's a word that's a little hard to translate, but the two translations or those that I read about what his name means physician or healer, which I think is really an appropriate name for him because of the kinds of healing, spiritual healing that he brought to the southern kingdom of Judah and the reformation that he brought, the spiritual healing in the land. So let's take a look at this character and see what we learn about him. And so let's look at chapter 14 beginning at verse 1. So Abijah rested with his fathers and they buried him in the city of David. Then Asa, his son, reigned in his place. In his days, the land was quiet for 10 years. Now, in verse 1, you probably, I've been pointing it out every time, you probably see that there's a pattern over and over and over. We see it repeated concerning the kings. And the words, they rested or they slept with their fathers and were buried, are repeated over and over again. And that ought to be always a reminder to all of us of the brevity of life, that the fact that every single one of us have in this life a limited amount of time to live our lives. And hopefully, we're, like it says in the book of Ephesians, we're not living as unwise, but as wise, and that we're making the most of every opportunity. That we are living our lives with an eternal perspective, thinking about how we live and making choices and the things that we do, the things that we say, towards that end. That we are living right now already in eternal life, that we are living for eternal things. Psalm 89 verse 48 says, "Who can live and not see death? Or who can escape the power of the grave?" And of course the answer is, no one except, well, two people did in the Old Testament. And I asked this question on Sunday morning, and Debbie Anderson answered it, I think. But maybe you remember who the two are that never, ever tasted death in the Old Testament. Anybody remember? Yes. Way to go, Sam. Sam is a great student, by the way. Elijah and Enoch. Enoch walked with God and was no more. And I always love that. You know, Enoch had this such a close relationship with God. It was like someone said one time that Enoch and God were out walking together, and God said, "Hey, my house is closer. Why don't you just come to my house today?" And Enoch walked with God and was no more. And it's a picture of the rapture, or the Lord taking someone without ever dying. And then, of course, then there was Elijah. And Elijah was another one that never tasted death. And it's cool when you read the story about that. You can read about it. It's probably in 1 Kings. It might be 2 Kings near the beginning. But you can read the story about Elijah and how the Lord came and took him. It says that a chariot of fire came and took him. Now, what does that mean? We don't know, but it's kind of cool. So he never tasted death. But the rest of us, if the Lord tarries, and of course we know there's a generation on the earth that will be alive when Jesus comes back the first time, or not the first, his first coming was when he came flesh, but now that he comes back again. And there's a big difference, by the way, if you do a study on it, and people try to debate this all the time, but there's a big difference between the rapture of the church, where Jesus does not touch down on the earth, the church is caught up to meet the Lord in the air, versus when he comes back with his church and establishes his kingdom on the earth. They're two different events. And people try to debate it, but you can clearly see them. I have them written the other day had them written down, and it was a really cool study, and I put them in my Facebook page, or in my phone anyway, so I can have them. But they're really neat just to see the differences between the rapture of the church and the second coming of Jesus. Completely different events. But anyway, there will be a group of people that will never have to taste death. And maybe, I hope. We're them, I hope. You never know. So we always need to be living ready, because we don't know when the Lord could come back. And I always tell people, when it comes to Bible prophecy, people will argue Bible prophecy till they're blue in the face. And I always tell people, my real philosophy about Bible prophecy is this: be living today for Jesus. Then you're ready no matter what. If he comes back today or comes back 10 years from now, you're living for the Lord, serving the Lord, faithfully living for him. You know, then if he comes back for you, you're ready. Or if you die, you're still ready, right? So, you know, we can argue about all the theological, you know, eschatology and all that. But the bottom line is that you should be living for Jesus every single day and be ready every single day, because that's what we're called to. So anyway, we see that this king, Asa's father, died, and he rested, he slept. Those are two terms that are used in the Old Testament a lot, rested and slept. Even in the New Testament, Paul talks about those who have fallen asleep. One of you asked me that question this week about what does it mean to fall asleep. It means, it just is another way of saying they died. It doesn't mean that they're sleeping like in the grave and they're there in like soul sleep. I think some cults teach soul sleep. But I believe that when a person dies, they literally leave their body and they are apart from the body and they are at home with the Lord according to what the New Testament teaches. So when these guys slept, it's just another way of saying that they died. And plus, you know, when we sleep or when we rest, when we die, we are no longer toiling with earthly labor and trials and difficulties and all that. So it is a rest. Now, in the presence of the Lord, the Bible tells us there's fullness of joy. Isn't that something to look forward to? Psalm 16 says, in God's presence, there is fullness of joy and eternal pleasures forevermore. Kind of a cool promise. I don't know what heaven's going to be like. And don't be thinking like the Muslims. Eternal pleasure forevermore, 70 virgins. No, that's not what it's talking about, guys. You know, it's funny that there's these cults that are like sex cults and they promise men sex in the afterlife. That's a cult, okay? Because Jesus said we will neither be married nor given in marriage. We'll be like the angels. So throw that thought out of your head in case you're thinking, I like that. You know, it's not going to happen. Now, Asa's father, we talked about his name. And I like his name. His name, Abijah or Aviah, Yah is the last part. It meant, remember, my father is Yah. So he raises a son with a godly heart. And I think that's a cool thing. I don't consider that he was a bad king. He wasn't a perfect king, but he was a lot better than his father, Rehoboam, who forsook the Lord after 3 years. So the highlight of Abijah was that he defeated Jeroboam from the northern kingdom, who was wicked, and he stood up, Abijah stood up to Jeroboam, even though he was a lot younger than him, and he rebuked him for forsaking the true God of Israel and turning to idolatry. And Abijah cried out to God, and God gave them a massive victory. We saw it last time. Remember, the odds were totally against him. 800,000 soldiers from the northern kingdom against 400,000 in the southern kingdom, and they defeated them soundly because of God. Now tonight we see Asa, his son, comes to power. He's God-fearing. He's a God-honoring king. He brings about a great revival and reformation in the land, and he does so because he cleanses the house of, or the southern kingdom of Israel spiritually. But not only did he do that in the nation, he began in his own home, and I think that's really powerful when you think about that. Sometimes the hardest places to clean up spiritually are our families, right? Have you noticed? Sometimes our families are the most resistant of all when we come to Christ or we come and start sharing the gospel with them. They're the ones that give us the most flack. Well, I want to show you something about this young man, Asa. Turn over to 1 Kings chapter 15. We have a little bit more information about what he did. So if you'll turn back to 1 Kings, and there we'll see a little bit more about him. 1 Kings chapter 15. And we'll begin looking at verse, let's see. Pretty sure it's 1 Kings, yeah. 1 Kings 15, verse 9. It says, in the 20th year of Jeroboam, king of Israel, Asa became king over Judah. And he reigned 41 years in Jerusalem. His grandmother's name was Maacah, the granddaughter of Abishalom. Asa did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, as did his father David. So Asa follows great-great-great-grandfather's in his footsteps, and he begins to do what's right in the eyes of the Lord. But notice what he does. And he banished the perverted persons from the land. The perverted persons, according to what I read, were those that were involved in gross idolatry, and they were involved in temple prostitution. And there were male prostitutes and female prostitutes. And so the perverted persons are both. And there was a lot of homosexual activity from the males that went on. And so they were called perverted persons. So he banished them from the land. And it says, and he removed all the idols that his fathers had made. Now look, listen to this though. This is the part I really like. And he also removed Maacah, his mother or grandmother, from being queen mother because she had made an obscene image of Asherah. And Asa cut down her obscene image and burned it by the brook Kidron. And so we see that he dealt with his grandma, the queen mother. And she had this perverted thing, and so he takes it and cuts it down and burns it, and then he takes her away from the position of power that she was in. So he began to do the hard things with his family. And we see that the Lord blessed it, because look at, if we look at our text in verse 1, it says that, in the last of verse 1, it says, in his days the land was quiet for 10 years. He experienced as a result of the Lord's blessing him, peace. It was a sign of the blessing of God. And notice in verse 2 what happens next. Asa did what was good and right in the eyes of the Lord his God. Now, I love that. Can you imagine? As God gives his evaluation of Asa, it's like when he talked about Job. He says, have you considered my servant Job? He's talking to Satan. And he says, there's no one like him. God commended Job. Job was so godly and so righteous and so given over to serving God that God said, no one on earth is like Job. He's like the number one, my best servant. But here he says about Asa, Asa did what was good and right in the eyes of the Lord his God. And I was thinking about this, you know, how cool if God could say that about every one of us. And if you think about it, could our names fit in the place of Asa? Would it be a bad fit or would it be a good fit? Put your name in verse 2. Joseph did what was good and right in the eyes of the Lord his God. Can you put your name there and have it fit? You see, God is watching us. God sees what we do. He listens to our words. Everything is known by him. And so, from God's perspective, and remember the Holy Spirit is the author of this book, and he does what is good and he does what is right. You know, there's one thing to do what is good, but to do what is good and right, and that's the hard part sometimes, to do what's right. And that's what he did by going and cutting down all of those, you know, places of idols and even dealing with his own grandma and taking her out of her position. He did what was good, but not only what was good, but what was right. And that's hard to do sometimes. So what did he do to warrant God being pleased with him like that? We see what happens in verse 3 and verse 4. We get some insight. For he removed the altars of the foreign gods and the high places and broke down the sacred pillars and cut down the wooden images. Israel, or the southern kingdom of Judah, had become also like the northern kingdom. It was full of idols. Full of idolatry. The people had become more and more corrupted in their worship, and they were worshiping all of these false gods, wooden images. But what does he do? He goes to those places, the altars of the foreign gods, those high places. He breaks down the sacred pillars and he cuts down the wooden images, verse 4. And he commanded Judah to seek the Lord God of their fathers and to observe the law and the commandment. What I love about what he does here, and if you think about it, I want you guys to think about this from the perspective of where we live and what it's like in America. America is a lot like Israel in their, or Judah, or the northern kingdom, in their backslidden state. Very much. You think about, do you think that all those people who were involved in that idolatry were happy and pleased with Asa? I don't. I don't think it was popular at all what he did. They were probably ticked off. Because who does he think he is to judge us? So popular today, right? Say something about anything sinful. Oh, you're judging. And so, you know, you can imagine what it must have been like for Asa. He literally chopped and burned and destroyed their places of worship. And why did he do that? Because they were evil and they were an offense to God. See, not all forms of worship are okay with God. This whole idea of relativism when it comes to spiritual things in America is bogus. Oh, it's all the same. It's all one God. It doesn't matter who we worship. Everyone's all the same. No, it's not. If it was, then Asa was blowing it. But it's not. And so he goes and he gets rid of this junk. And, you know, I remember when I gave my life to the Lord, and I'm not saying I'm an Asa at all, right? But I was so zealous when I first gave my life to the Lord, and I had come out of such garbage and such darkness, that when the Lord changed me and I came out of the darkness into the light, I really wanted to do what was right. I wanted to live for Jesus with all my heart. So I remember getting all my rock and roll albums and everything and my bongs and all my drug paraphernalia, throwing them in the trash and burning them all. I had just bought a Quaalude. If you guys don't know what a Quaalude is, but they were like really cool drugs back then. I just bought one of those and I threw it out. I just got a fake ID. I was 20 years old. I just got a fake ID and the Lord said, get rid of that. You're lying. And so I threw that out and I just wanted a clean house. But one of the things that I did in my own family is I went to my family and we had all these statues. My grandma had a little shrine set up to burn candles to and say prayers to and kneel before little statues of saints and of Mary. So I went on a kidnapping mission. And I kidnapped them from the home. and I remember all of a sudden they all turn up missing and everyone points the finger at me. And of course I admitted it, but they were really mad at me. And I just recently here in our fellowship to an ex-Catholic lady who had just turned recently from her hardcore Mary devotion. She gets rid of all of her Mary statues, all the saints from her house. She had been preaching Catholicism to her family continually forever, and now she gets saved, and she's convicted, and so she goes, and she gets rid of everything, and guess what, man? She is under such heavy persecution from her own husband and disdain from her family because now she's following Jesus. And it's amazing to me that religious people are often the worst when it comes to persecuting Christians. It's crazy. So you can imagine what it must have been like for Asa amongst his own people, coming in and saying, guys, look, we're going to clean house. So he does what is good and right in the land, and it's often unpopular to do that. If you look at, this is not an endorsement, okay? But if you look at our current president, one thing I am happy about, and there's probably a ton of things I would say, oh my gosh, the guy's crazy sometimes, but one thing I am happy about, that he's caused this anger and uproar, and I've seen it all over the place, and this hatred for him that he's getting so stirred up against him is that he is appointing conservative Supreme Court justices. That's huge. But people are extremely angry and they want him out. Some people want him impeached and there's a lot of people that want him dead and they're doing everything in their power to oppose him or to dispose of him. And I say we should be praying for him, but why are they so mad? They're mad because they're worried that they may overturn Roe versus Wade. And they don't want to lose that ability to murder their babies. And you know, you think about it, they're not going to be able to, if that happens, and it was to get overturned, and I pray it will, but if it did happen, there's not going to be any more merciless slaughter of over 60 million. That's more than all the wars fought combined, I think, is what I heard. Over 60 million babies that have been murdered. And this person said to me this week, well, we're not letting in immigrants' children. And if you cared about children, you'd want to let immigrant children. What if one of those children comes in and they're gonna be the ones to find the cure for cancer? I said, how about the 60 million that you killed? How many of them might have been the one that had the cure for cancer? If you really care about babies, why are you okay with killing them? And the lady didn't like that. But anyway, you know, I don't care, really. But the thing is, you know, the shedding of innocent blood in the eyes of God is an abomination to him. There's in the book of Proverbs chapter 6, it says there are six things that God hates and seven that are an abomination. And one of those on the list is that God hates the shedding of innocent blood. Is there any more innocent blood than a baby? A little tiny, I love babies. I was just holding my little grandson Buddy Boy over there. And you know, me and Dia are too old to have babies. But it's cool now I can still have babies around with my grandkids, you know? And I'm like, they are so precious. And it's so sad that people are so hardened in our country that they want to murder them, who were created in the very image of God. If you don't think that there's anything wrong with it, look at the Bible and what does it say in the book of Jeremiah and Psalm 139. It says, while they were in the womb, before they were even born, God formed them, God knew them, God shaped them. Life begins at conception. It's a human. And you know, anyone that says anything different has got their head in the wrong place. And that's the thing, you know. So what we see here is Asa, he cleans out the nation of its evil practices. You know what we need bad in this nation? Another Asa. But Asas are not popular. Because when people love wickedness and love darkness, what are they going to do? They're going to hate Asas. And so, you know, we need, America needs a verse 3 and verse 4 to happen here. Let's read it again. For he removed the altars of the foreign gods and the high places and broke down the sacred pillars and cut down the wooden images. He commanded Judah to seek the Lord God of their fathers and to observe the law and the commandments. We need to turn back to God. So look at verse 5. It doesn't just end there, but it goes on. It says, he also removed the high places and the incense altars from all the cities of Judah. And the kingdom was quiet under him. God blessed his zeal. God blessed his obedience. And the reforms brought peace. And it takes guts, man, to be a person like that. Here's what this takes. This takes a fear of God over the fear of man. A desire to be a God pleaser over the desire to be liked and popular and be a man pleaser. So I really have a tremendous amount of respect when I look at Asa. I'm like, man, this young man, he had it together. And it's always a temptation for a king. It's a temptation for someone in my position, a pastor, spiritual leader, to want to be liked and accepted. And so they shrink from verse 2. Look at verse 2 again. They shrink from it. And Asa did what was good and right in the eyes of the Lord his God. They shrink from it because they want to be liked and they want to be accepted. And they cave to being a man pleaser. And guys, pray for me, please, that I don't become that. Or that we, as a church, don't become that. And it's becoming so popular today to be man-pleaser. I remember having a pastor from this town up in my office, and he came in there and he said to me, he said, do you do gay marriages? And I said, no. Well, why not? And I said, because the scripture declares to us very plainly and clearly that marriage is between a man and a woman. Jesus says it in Matthew 19. He goes back to Genesis where God created male and female to be married, to be husband and wife. I said, that's why we don't do them. And he said, proudly, he said, well, we do. And I'm thinking to myself, well, I hate to be you when you stand before God for compromising and being a man pleaser. And that's the temptation that's out there today. More and more churches are falling to being man-pleasers. And they're compromising. And they're ordaining homosexual pastors. And they're doing gay weddings and all of this stuff. And they're for a women's rights to murder their babies. I'm like, what is wrong with you guys? And so, you know, I like that old saying, if you stand for something, you will always find some people for you and some people against you. If you stand for nothing, you will find no one for you and no one against you. So Asa what a great king, right? Look at verse 6. It says, and he built fortified cities in Judah, for the land had rest. He had no war in those years, because the Lord had given him rest. God's protective peace and blessing allowed him to be proactive and productive during that time of rest. You know, during times when we have peace, and we're always in a spiritual battle, but there's times when the battle gets a little bit calm, then we have prosperity. What should we be doing? Should we be idle? No, it's during that time that we should be busy in preparation. Listen to what John Corson says. I love this guy. And he says some cool stuff in his commentary. If you guys ever want a neat commentary, this is a great commentary. I read it all the time. I quote from it a lot. It's neat. But John Corson, he says something really cool here about the time that they had of rest. And here's what he says. During the time of rest, Asa didn't kick back. He used the time of rest to prepare for future battles. And I believe his example is invaluable to all of us. If your life is going smoothly, praise the Lord and enjoy it, but prepare for the battles that are sure to come your way. If you're kicking back and watching TV in the time of peace, watch out because you don't know what tomorrow holds. And when the trial or difficulty confronts you, it will be too late to build your cities then. It will be too late to arm the soldiers then. When the attack comes, you'll kick yourself and say, why didn't I prepare when I had the opportunity? I didn't study, I didn't pray, I didn't meditate like I knew I should and have, and now I'm sadly defeated. Asa was remembered as a godly man because he was wise enough to use the time of peace for a time of preparation. That's neat. I remember I was only in the ministry here for maybe 3 years, 5 years. I can't remember exactly, but it was early on, maybe even 2 years. I'd been in the ministry here and I hurt my back and I had back surgery. And I remember that time in my back surgery was one of the, even though I didn't like being, I had to be laid up for 5 weeks. I was out of the pulpit for 5 weeks. And I remember being laid up and the doctor said, I want you to rest. I want you to lay around. I want you to walk a little bit. I don't want you to do anything strenuous. So I used that time. I remember for me, I used that time to study the word. And I remember, I think I read all of Oswald Chambers, My Utmost for His Highest. Have you ever read anything that he's written? It's, you got to read it like 10 times sometimes. They're like, what is he talking about? It's so deep sometimes. But I remember during that time, I really felt refreshed and strengthened. But I got back into the pulpit after 5 weeks, and boom, we were hit with probably one of the biggest trials we've ever gone through. But I was ready. I was prepared. I was strengthened because I had spent time in the presence of God. And that's really important for us to make sure that we're doing that because we don't know what battles we're going to be facing. And so, you know, here was Asa. He was wise, and he was not idle during the times of peace. Look at verse 7. Therefore he said to Judah, let us build these cities and make walls around them. First he cleans house, takes out all the idle places, and then he says to them, look guys, let us build cities and make walls around them, and towers, gates, and bars, while the land is yet before us, because we have sought the Lord our God. We have sought him, and he has given us rest on every side. So they built and they prospered. Now this is kind of interesting to me because if you're trusting the Lord, why would you build walls? Why would you do all this? And I think in our Christian lives, there's our part. We can't just, you know, there's that old saying, trust the Lord but keep your gunpowder dry, right? There's an old saying that goes like that. And so they're preparing, but they're also trusting the Lord. Verse 8, and Asa had an army of 300,000 from Judah who carried shields and spears, and from Benjamin 280,000 men who carried shields and drew bows. So these guys they had bows, and the other guys had spears. All these were mighty men of valor, skilled fighters. Now it says in verse 9, then Zerah the Ethiopian came out against them with an army of 1,000,000 men and 300 chariots. And he came to Maresha. Now, this king is coming from down in Africa, down there. He comes against, they're prepared. They've been preparing. They've been working. And they're trusting God, but they're busy as well. And now they come, this guy comes to fight against them. We don't know why, we don't know what was up with them, or why he did it. But we see that Israel, or that Judah is badly, once more, badly outnumbered. 580,000 to 1,000,000. And not only 1,000,000, but he comes with 300 chariots. That's like, those are like tanks back then. You had chariots, that's that you had power, right? So Asa went out against him, and they set the troops in battle array in the valley of Zephatha at Maresha. And so they get ready. Now, back then when they fought, we talked about this last time. Remember when Abijah goes out to fight against Jeroboam? They were apart on one side and then there on the other. So that's how they would fight. And that was, remember, when he yelled across at him and he told him how he was blowing it, blah, blah, blah. Well, now this guy comes and they're set up across from each other. And Asa does one of the wisest, one of the smartest things you could possibly do when he looks across and he sees a million men and 300 chariots. And he's got 580,000. Look what he does in verse 11. And Asa cried out to the Lord his God and said, Lord, it is nothing for you to help, whether with many or with those who have no power. Help us, O Lord our God, for we rest on you. And in your name we go against this multitude, O Lord. You are our God. Do not let men prevail against you. Now, there's some cool things about this prayer. We could sit here for a long time and look at it, but one thing that Asa right away recognizes is this, that with God, one is a majority. I mean, it's just you and God against a million men, you've got the advantage. Whether it's a million or 50 million, it doesn't matter to God. So Asa recognizes in his prayer the awesome power of God. Now, this is a short prayer. It's a short prayer, yet it's a powerful prayer. I mean, you could say this in a few seconds. But it's a powerful prayer, and it's an effective prayer. See, Asa didn't have time for a prayer essay. Oh, Lord, mighty God, you know, go on for 10, 20, 30 minutes, whatever. He didn't have time for that. They were in trouble, and so what does he do? He cries out, help God, help us, pretty much what he's saying. That's the gist of his prayer. And you know, sometimes those desperate cries in prayer are the most effective of all. You don't have time for a long prayer. You're in desperate need now, right? I always think about Peter when he got out of the boat. And everyone criticizes Peter, but he's the only one that got out. All the other guys were too chicken, right? He got out of the boat and he began to walk in the water, and then it says that he took his eyes off of Jesus and he began to look at the waves, and at that point, we're told what happens as he began to sink, and all of a sudden he became afraid, and in fear he cries out a very short prayer. He's sinking in the water. Do you think Peter had the time to say this long, eloquent, oh, almighty, blah, blah, blah. You know, he would have sank. But he doesn't. He cries out and he says, Lord, three words, Lord, save me. That was his prayer. And the Lord reached down his hand and caught him and pulled him up. So, you know, sometimes you don't have time for a long, eloquent prayer. You know, right after, about 2 or 3 years ago, right after our Christmas Eve service, I went home and we had 3 young men from the church that we had gotten an elk tag for. And we had the December hunt right after our Christmas Eve service. We were going to take off and go hunting. And so the kids wanted to leave, like get everything ready and then leave right away the next morning. And so that's what we were going to do. Well, we did that, but I got home and they said, hey, let's load the four-wheeler up. So I was like, okay, cool, let's load it up tonight, you know, so we don't have to do it tomorrow morning. So we're loading the four-wheeler up, and I have these ramps, and on my truck, it's no big deal because my truck's low, but this kid had a real high truck. So I get on the four-wheeler, and it's just an old four-wheeler with a rear-wheel drive, not four-wheel drive, and so I realized I probably had to get a little bit more speed than I was normally used to. So I did, and I kind of gunned it going up the ramps. Well, when I got to the top of the ramp, the four-wheeler popped what I call popped a wheelie. You know, that's what we call it. I don't know, in Bernalillo. Popped a wheelie. And when it popped a wheelie, it spun one of the ramps out. Well, when it spun one of the ramps out, now I'm up in the air like this, and the four-wheeler isn't in the truck all the way yet, and it starts to fall backwards out of the truck on top of me. And the first thing, I mean, it happened so fast. It was crazy. I thought for sure, I've heard lots of stories where a four-wheeler lands on someone and kills them. So I'm thinking, I'm a goner, sort of, right? But I remember I was like this, and I decided to jump backwards off the four-wheeler. And I'm 50 years old when I do this, okay? 50-some, whatever it was. 50-some-year-old are not agile anymore, right? So just so you know this, right? So I decide to jump off the four-wheeler backwards. And I don't know what's going to happen, but I'm just trying to get away from it landing on top of me. And I remember saying on the way down, I cried out a prayer. I said, all I had time for was, oh, Lord. That's all I said. It was a word less than Peter's. He said, Lord, save me. I just said, oh, Lord, right? And so I'm falling backwards. The four-wheeler's falling, about to fall on me. I jump backwards, and miraculously, the kid that's standing there grabs the four-wheeler's tire, yanks it towards him. He thought so quickly. I almost fall over. So he thought so quickly. He yanks the four-wheeler, and I hit the ground. Bam! And the four-wheeler goes, it's coming at me, and then all of a sudden, it just goes to the side because he yanked it, and it landed right next to me. And I was like, thank you, Lord. I was just like, I thought I was a goner. And it was so neat, you know, that the Lord just, I believe you heard my cry, you know. And it's neat when you see the Lord do cool stuff like that. And so here's Asa. He's in dire straits. He calls out. He says, Lord, help. Help us. But he acknowledges the power of God. And I just love what he says when he makes this declaration, this proclamation in verse 11. He says, Lord, it is nothing for you to help. Guys, do you realize that? It doesn't matter what's going on in your life. You cry out to God. It is nothing for God to help. It's no big deal. He's Almighty God. He says, nothing for you to help, whether with many or with those who have no power. Help us. And so he says, and then he says, you are our God. Do not let man prevail against you. And then in verse 12, instant answer, notice. So the Lord struck the Ethiopians before Asa and Judah, and the Ethiopians fled. You guys, isn't it neat to realize the battle belongs to the Lord? The battle belongs to the Lord, right? So the Lord struck the Ethiopians before Asa and Judah, and the Ethiopians fled, and Asa and the people who were with him pursued them. They chased them out of their country. They pursued them to Gergar. Now they start to get into their territory. So the Ethiopians were overthrown, and they could not recover, for they were broken before the Lord, and I love this, the Lord and his army. If God is for us, who can be against us, right? Before the Lord and his army. And they carried away very much spoil. Back then, I've said this many times, back then when they went to war, to battle, a lot of times when they won, the spoils of war were theirs. The riches, the everything became the one that won. We don't do that anymore, right? America, we get in a fight, we go blow somebody up or whatever, and then we go back and give them millions and zillions of dollars to repair their place. But not back then. Verse 14. And they defeated all the cities around Gergar, for the fear of the Lord came upon them. You know, it's crazy because what we see over and over again when God gave Israel victory often, when he gave them favor, he would put the fear, a fear inside of them that they became probably terrified and they couldn't fight. You ever been so scared that you can't even do anything? That's what happens with these guys. They're probably so afraid they can't even do anything. And so the fear of the Lord came upon them, and they plundered all the cities, for there was exceedingly much spoil in them. Now remember who picked the fight. They didn't pick the fight with these Ethiopians. These Ethiopians picked the fight with them, but they ended the fight, and then they took their stuff. And so there was an exceeding much spoil in them. Verse 15, they also attacked the livestock enclosures, and they carried off sheep and camels in abundance and returned to Jerusalem. And so we see Asa brings reform. God promises to keep them safe against their enemies. It happens. When God says, if you guys serve me, I'll bless you. And God blessed them. And you can read more, because there's more about his life in chapter 15, chapter 16. And so we're going to get to look at it again, Lord willing, pretty soon. So I just encourage you guys, read these stories and see how God speaks to you. You know, the Bible says to us that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. So when you're in reading these things, the Lord will increase your faith in who he is, and his might, and in his power. Amen? All right, let's pray. Father, we thank you, Lord, for this time in your word. It's such a blessing just to see all that you have done. All of your awesomeness, all of your power, all of your faithfulness to those who serve you. Thank you, God, for hearing our prayer. Thank you, Lord, that your strength is made perfect in our weakness. And that when we are weak, then we're strong, because we're not trusting in our strength, we're trusting in your strength. Help us to learn that lesson and to practice it in our own lives. To trust in you for everything, in every battle, everything that we face. Lord, with you, we are in the majority. Always. So we thank you and give you praise. In Jesus' name, amen.